There we go. Good morning, church. Thank you for being here with us this morning. I've got a few announcements, and then we will jump into our message. So, first of all, you probably were handed one of these when you walked in, right, everybody? You can hold it up if you want to. Show me that you got it. So we are restocking our food pantry. Most of you guys know this. In case you don't know it, we do have a food pantry here. When people call or come up to the church in need of food, we have a way that we can make sure that people in our community are being provided for. But our food pantry is low, and we're wanting to restock it. So as we enter into the giving season, we're going to spend some time restocking our food pantry. So if you will take that slip of paper, get something on it. You don't have to get all the things on it, but get one or two or three things on the list. Bring them Sunday, and we're going to just line the stage with all the things that we bring. And what's going to happen is we're going to change out this list every couple of weeks with different items until our pantry is stocked as needed. And we're just going to see how much stuff we can give to God and give to our community for anyone who may be in need. So please join us if that's something that you want to participate in. If that's a way that you can serve and get involved, then please help us stock our pantry. Join us in our food drive. Bring whatever you see on the list, and then in a couple weeks, we'll change it out. We'll give you another piece of paper with some different things on there. Should be a lot of fun. We talked about this last week, but small groups are starting in a few weeks, in a couple weeks, sometime soon. I don't remember the date, but registration ends next. No, what's today? Registration ends tomorrow. Oh, that says October 3rd, not October 9th. Okay, that makes more sense to me. So registration ends tomorrow. Right now, we've got around 30 people signed up, and we only started announcing it last Sunday. So we'd like to see another 30 people or so sign up for our small groups. It's a 9-week series. A small group series over the book of 1 Peter, and we just invite all of you to come in, be involved in our small groups, get involved in that. It should be an awesome time. We're going to keep announcing stuff for a little while because I just was told that our live stream isn't working right now. So for any of those that are joining in from home, if we want them to be able to hear the sermon, then I've got to ramble for another minute or so while they figure that out. So let me say this. A few weeks ago, we had our Rooted small group celebration, and we got to see several of our members sit up here and just share how God changed their life through their small group. And so Rooted is a disciple-making small group. It's what it's for, and it was so cool to just get to hear all the stories. So for the 60 or so people that showed up to the Rooted celebration, we just got to hear different stories from our members about transformation and how God was calling us to more. And we're really excited about that because it's one thing to have a bunch of head knowledge, but the process of taking it from your head and putting it in your heart, that's where the life change happens. And so for us, that's groups. Our groups ministry is how we engage with the word rather than just learn the word. And so join small groups because that's your opportunity not to just sit in a Bible lesson, but to actually engage, put it in the practice, and learn how to equip ourselves so that we can grow in our faith. So I'm hoping in about 10 or 12 weeks from now, we'll have a whole nother collection of stories about how God is transforming his body here at Riverside through our groups ministry. But in order to do that, you got to sign up. So can I put that graphic back up there real quick? This graphic, this is out in the foyer. It is posted in just all over the place in our building. So you can take your phone and you can scan that QR code. If you've got an iPhone, you just open your camera and hold the camera up to it, and it'll pull up the link for you really easy. Similar if you've got an Android. I don't know. I don't have one, but it's easy. If you can't get it to scan up here, you can go to the lobby desk, and the QR code's there. It's a really easy group sign up. You scan the code. It pulls up the form. You fill it out. You send it in, and then we know if you are joining a small group, hosting a small group, facilitating a small group, and we'll also be able to kind of sort you guys geographically geographically so that you don't have to drive very far for your small group. Are we good? Okay, our live stream is on. Please join a small group and please support our pantry restocking. We would love your participation in both of those. You guys ready? Everybody warmed up? I'm going to start with a prayer for myself, and then, listen, I was listening to the singing, beautiful songs, good singing, but we're a little quiet this morning, so I invite you, this whole sermon's going to go a whole lot better if we are in it together. If you join me, I will do right by you, and we'll have a good time. But if you look bored and unhappy, then the preaching's going to fall flat, okay? That's just what happens. So let's pray, and then y'all join me in the preached word. God, we come to you, thankful for you and humbled by you. God, I'm aware of the danger in texts like this. This is a text about who you call to leadership and about what happens when you criticize your leaders. And God, there's just so many things that I want to say that I'm asking by the power of your Spirit that I not say. And instead, God, just empower me to say what your message is and not my own. Help me to preach this with none of myself and all of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished Numbers chapter 11 last week. We were in part 5 of our series in the book of Numbers, and it's starting to get spicy. So in Numbers chapter 12, we're dealing with more of God's people rebelling against God and his leaders. And what we're going to learn in this is, one, what's the making of a good spiritual leader? And two, how do you stand up to criticism? And three, how does God discipline you in order to call you into his family? And we're going to see all of that in this text. I think I can do it reasonably quickly. So we're just going to jump into to Numbers chapter 12. I'm going to read some other verses. I'm going to flip around some. But if you will open your Bible to Numbers chapter 12, you should be good to just follow along there. So verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. We don't know a lot about that. We know that Moses had a wife back in the day, a Midianite woman, and then we haven't had a reference from her in a long time, and now all of a sudden Moses is married to a Cushite woman, and for whatever reason, this doesn't sit well with Miriam and Aaron, who are now grumbling against Moses. Okay, that's our setting. I don't want to read this text and you to come away with this thinking that Miriam is a bad person. This is not her best moment in Numbers chapter 12. And so let me just remind you a little bit about Miriam. So at the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, around in there, I forget where exactly. So in the first few chapters of Exodus, you guys know the story. Moses' mother is hiding Moses, baby Moses, in some reeds in a basket in the water, where he is found by this princess. And were they calling him princesses in Egypt? I don't know. The Pharaoh's daughter. And she finds baby Moses, and she decides she's going to take pity on him. She's going to keep him. She's going to bring him into the palace. That's how God begins the process of grooming Moses to lead the Israelite people. But that's also where we first see Miriam. Miriam is Moses' big sister, probably about a 12-year age difference if the Jewish rabbis are right in their commentaries. She's around 11, 12 years old. Moses is a baby, and she's the one watching the basket, making sure that everything turns out okay. So when this woman from the palace finds baby Moses, Miriam is the one that walks up and says, well, wait a second. If you're going to take that baby, do you need a wet nurse? My mother happens to be a wet nurse. And so they end up taking Moses because of Miriam. She's able to take Moses back to Moses' mom, and then Moses Moses' mother gets to raise baby Moses for the first 3 years of his life before he's ready to go back into the Egyptian palace where he will be raised. And so it was Miriam that was watching out for Moses, playing the role of the protective big sister early on in Exodus. And she continues to be there by his side as one of the leaders that God has called up to help lead the Israelite people. And so you go to Exodus chapter 15. We'll take a look at this. In Exodus chapter 15, Miriam is, this is right after the parting of the Red Sea. And it says, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, so Aaron and Miriam, siblings of Moses. Aaron is the priest. He's the Levitical priest or the Aaronic priest for all of the Israelites. And Miriam is the prophet that is speaking and mainly leading the ladies amongst the Israelites. So then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel. We would say tambourine, very similar. Theirs were a little bit bigger and less had less bells on it, I guess, but basically like a big hand drum. So she takes this tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and with dancing. Miriam sang to them, and this was her song, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." Should I make this point? Is now the right time to make this point? Let me say this. I'm going to make it quick. I'm going to move on, and somebody is going to watch this live stream, and I'm going to get hate mail. I would like to point out, I'm pointing it out, that Miriam can hold an instrument in her hand while calling her people to sing, and those aren't in competition with one another. Fair enough? That's all I'm saying, and I'll move on from there, okay? Like, look, you can make a lot of arguments a lot of different ways, but you can't say that one omits the other or that they're competing for each other's attention, because that's not the case. She can call her people to sing while also holding the tambourine, and neither of those are negatively affected by the other. If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, God bless you. If you do know what I'm talking about, it's been said, we're moving on. Okay, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. So that's Miriam. She is the prophetess for God. She is leading the Israelite women, and they are following after her. She is praising and dancing and singing and beating on her hand drum in the presence of the people, all for the glory of God. And you see her beautiful soul, her soul that is warm to God, her heart that buzzes over the victory that God gave them that day. And this is the Miriam that we cherish and the Miriam that we love. Then we jump to Numbers chapter 12, and you see a different side of Miriam. Let me just say this. It's easy to praise God in the seasons of victory, and it's just as easy to criticize God and criticize God's people in the hard seasons. If there's one big error in Miriam's character, is that she allows her present circumstance to change her view of God and God's people. She praises him after the victory, and she criticizes God's people when things aren't going her way. So Miriam and Aaron begin to talk against Moses. So you guys remember last week? Last week the sermon was called Graves of Craving, and the people, first the rabble, rebelled against Moses, and that caused the Israelites to rebel against Moses, and that has worked its way up, and now even the other two leaders sitting around Moses are now speaking against Moses. They're not speaking to him, but they're speaking against him. You guys know what that's like, right? If there's one thing we've been trying to heal the last 2 years at Riverside, it's that right there. It's so easy to speak about people when you're not willing to go speak to that person. And notice, not only should your church leadership and not only should your Christian brothers and sisters not allow that, but God doesn't allow it either. If you want to know what happens when you find yourself amongst Christians that are bad-mouthing other Christians, if you want to know what you're supposed to do in that situation, one, we're commanded to go to our brother when we have a problem with them. But two, you can just follow God's example. God does this. God's like, hey, I hear you guys talking about Moses, so I'll tell you what, I'm going to call a meeting with all of us, all four of us, just me and you two and the one you're talking about, and we're just going to sort all of this out right here. And I read that, and I go, thank you, God. That's how you take care of conflict amongst God's people. So Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of the Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. We don't know anything about this. We don't know who she is. We don't know why Miriam is upset. But we do know that she, while she is speaking bad against Moses' marriage, I can guess and say it's probably his second marriage, that his Midianite wife has probably passed by this point, and so it's probably a second marriage, and she's not an Israelite. She's an outsider, and that's a problem for Miriam for some reason. What I do know is that while she criticizes the marriage, God doesn't. While she's bad-mouthing Moses for this, God doesn't. God does not seem to have a problem with this arrangement, even though Miriam and Aaron do. So let me say this. How do you know when you're being corrected by righteous people of God versus how do you know when you're being criticized by rebellious people towards God? And what's the difference? And what we're going to see here, and I'll just lay it out for you, and then we're going to walk through the text. What you see here is righteous people will use God's standard to call you to step up. Rebellious people will use the world's standard to call you to step down. And what they're doing is they are calling him to step down in an effort to usurp his authority, make themselves the leader, because they are trying to disqualify him based on their own criteria. Now, here is the principle here. Don't let anybody criticize your calling based on illegitimate criteria. You guys with me? Don't let anybody criticize your calling based on their own illegitimate criteria. The Bible gives us so many verses about how to call out one of God's leaders. The Bible walks us through the qualifications of what it means to be a leader amongst God's people, and we have every opportunity to go to our leaders and go, hey, look, this is what I expect from you. This is the standard that God is calling you to. And the Bible tells you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You can do that. Now, what you can't do is make up your own standard, make up your own criteria, and then start rebuking and criticizing leaders based on your own personal preferences. I don't know what Miriam had against Moses' wife. I can guess. And because of the demographic of our church, it's probably good that we spend about 40 seconds on this, okay? And let me say this. You young people, if you're my age and down, this is not a big deal to you. If you are older than me, you remember when this was like a talking point amongst the church. And so that's the reason I bring it up now, is because we should have moved on past this, but to some people, this is a talking point. And here's what I mean. Cushite is a synonym for Ethiopian, basically. And so from the land of Cush, which it would be modern-day Ethiopia. In other words, it's like, hey, I don't like your wife, and the reason is probably, it could be, the reason is probably, I don't like that you married a black woman. That's probably what's going on in this text, okay? Now, the reason why I think it's that is, one, because of the language here. Because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. So we know that's the issue and that's the problem. And then when you see how God responds to this, God's going to punish Miriam, and he's going to do it in the most ironic way, which is why I do think it is related to just the ethnicity, the skin color issue, and the idea that they're not comfortable with him marrying somebody that looks different and is not one of his people. Now, I think you young people, that's not an issue for your generation. Some of you older people, you've heard sermons preached about that. You've heard sermons preached about interracial marriage and some of that. And depending on where you're located, you've heard sermons with different conclusions based on that. So here's all I'm going to say about it. She has a problem with it. Nothing in the text indicates that God has a problem with it. In fact, he has a problem with her pointing it out, but he doesn't have a problem with their marriage or their arrangement so much that we can see in this text. So And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we see how she's punished and we understand the irony here. So, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? So here's what they're trying to do. They're going, well, wait a second, you're the high priest, and I'm a prophetess. And so, yeah, sure, God is speaking through Moses, but he's not only speaking through Moses, right? Like he went and married this woman that's an outsider. She's not an Israelite. She's not one of us. And now he's supposed to be the one that's leading all of these people. Like, why isn't it us? Why? We're the ones that are holding to our own standard. And we do this so often. It's so easy, especially today, man. And today, when everybody's suspicious of authority and institutions and leadership and any sort of like government controlled thing. So a church has a government hierarchy. It just does. And so people are naturally suspicious of its leaders. And so I read this and one, man, I get this. I understand what it's like to be criticized because of the world standards when I'm trying to lead and serve as God has called me. And so the first thing we have to settle is Moses actually failing to meet the standard that God has called him to? He'll mess up, and we're going to see it in the text. We're going to see how God deals with Moses later on in Numbers. But up until this point, if you read through chapter 11, one of the things that I see a lot, good leaders understand their competence. Bad leaders fake competence. You guys know the difference? Bad leaders don't take correction, and they don't let other ideas come forth, and they kind of only do whatever they think is best because they're trying so hard to convince everybody that they are more competent than what they are. Now, we skipped all of these verses last week, but if you go back and reread the parts of chapter 11 that we skipped over, what you'll see is Moses hits this point where he goes, I'm overwhelmed, I can't keep going, I need help, and they ordain 70 elders to prophesy over the people as a sort of byproduct of the anointing that God has given Moses in chapter 11. In other words, he knows when to ask for help. People that are faking competence never ask for help. Competent leaders know when to ask for help. They know how to delegate. And you look at that and you go, man, Moses seems to be crushing it, actually. He seems to be doing a good job. Another thing is good leaders are courageous. They keep going despite the criticism. Bad leaders fold to the whims of sinful people. And a church that has a body of bad leaders will be the kind of church that is constantly held back by apathetic, sort of ambivalent leadership that never really does anything because they're too afraid of the criticisms of the people. And Moses just keeps taking his lumps, keeps getting cussed out and yelled at and criticized and demeaned by his people, and he keeps marching his people to the promised land. And the third thing that we're going to see at the end of this text is that Moses is a compassionate leader. So for those of you that take notes, he is competent, he is courageous, and he is compassionate. And we're going to see how he deals with Miriam at the end of this. And we're going to say, this is a leader that loves and cares about his people, even when they are trying to usurp him and ask him to step down. So Moses is doing a good job as a leader. The problem is that they're not judging Moses according to God's standard. They're judging Moses according to their standard. And let's be honest, if Moses was here today in the flesh, would you guys want him to lead? I sat in a Bible class here where we talked about qualifications of elders, and we had men in the church tell me that, if somebody has a past of sin, like if somebody's a murderer, for example, then obviously they're unqualified to lead the Lord's church. We've had men in this church say that. And then we're like, meet Moses. Moses is a murderer. There's a big part in Exodus about him murdering somebody. And then God goes, that's the guy I'm going to use to lead my people. So if you're a religious legalist, you're disqualifying Moses because of his past. You're also probably disqualifying people in your church from the calling that God has placed on their life because of their past. If you're not a religious legalist, if you're just more worldly-minded, then you're probably disqualifying Moses because of his skill set. We do that to leaders all the time. One thing that I'm learning about this internet age that we live in is, man, you can go online right now. You can listen to the very best communicators in the world expertly teach the word of God. Like, there are preachers out there that are just so much better talent-wise and knowledge-wise than I will probably ever be, and you have access to them all the time, right? And so the problem we run into is sometimes we use the world standards to start disqualifying the people that God has qualified, and that's very tough for the rest of us that are like, man, I just get by the grace of God. Like, I'm not as good as those guys. I'm just here because God keeps putting me here, and I can't figure out why. I just keep showing up, right? And if you're like me, if that's your story, then it's tough sometimes when you watch people disqualify God's leaders based on things that they can't really help. For example, Moses has a stuttering problem. How many of you would want that guy preaching in your church, right? We would disqualify Moses from leading his people. So here's what I'm saying. Don't be too hard on Miriam and Aaron for trying to go, well, God speaks to us. Why is Moses so special? What makes him God's appointed leader? What about us? We do the job better. Aaron's over here like, I speak better than that guy. Miriam's like, I'm the one that saved him. He's out there murdering people, right? Like, they have reasons to disqualify him. The least of which should be, I don't like the way your wife looks. I've got a buddy about six months ago, a buddy of mine left ministry. It started because people were complaining that his wife walked around the church building barefooted too often. That's where it started. And it turned into him getting fired and leaving ministry. And this is a guy who, he's a great minister. Like, there's so many things. If he was here in my position right now, there's so many things he does better than what I can do. He's a great minister, and he left over an issue that got blown way out of proportion that just started with his wife, who's kind of like a yoga teaching hippie type, right? She'd be in the children's wing with her shoes off and stuff, and that bothered people, and they started complaining, and it ended up leading to him quitting and leaving that church. And so I read this, and I'm like, really? Over his wife? Because he married a Cushite wife? And I think back to all the real-life examples I know of, and I go, oh, yeah, no, that checks out. Sometimes we'll find the silliest reasons, and sometimes it has nothing to do with them and everything to do with just the person they're married to criticize and try to invalidate their calling. Now, here's the problem. It's very difficult to rebel against God's leaders and it not be rebellion against God. That's hard. As your preacher that has dealt with so much resistance over the last few years, that's a hard thing for me to have to say to you. I wish that was somebody else that was coming up here getting to preach that verse. But I can't preach this sermon without telling you the principle that's here. It's very difficult to rebel against God's leaders without rebelling against God. So, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. I love that, because God's just listening in on their conversation. Moses has no idea what's going on right now. He doesn't know that they're bad-mouthing him. He's just over there, just tending to his people, doing what he does, just being the friend of God. Because the Bible tells, like Deuteronomy, Exodus tells us that God and Moses were like friends, and that's why they spoke to each other face to face. Like, he's just living his life, doing great, leading the people of God, trying to like deal with all the people that they just buried because of the food illness, because they gave in to their cravings. And the whole time, Miriam and Aaron are talking bad about him. And so God overhears. The Lord heard this. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, when we think humble, we think meekness. That would be our New Testament word for that. And that's not exactly what the Hebrew is suggesting here. He's not just saying like, oh, look at Moses, he's an awesome, humble guy. This is a word, it's not the braggy kind of humble. This is like humiliated kind of humble. It's the kind of word you use for somebody that they're just a little bit on the weak side, and the only reason they ever win at anything is because God just jumps in and bails them out. That's Moses. Moses has no desire to have to stand up and talk back and defend himself. Moses just does what God calls him to do and then lets God figure out all the other stuff, right? So that's what he means. He's very humble. He's not trying to fight this fight, but God's going to do it for him. So at once, so they're sitting there bad-mouthing him, and then at once, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them went out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. He stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Let me pause right there. How many of you let God fight your battles? How many of you have been in a situation where there were people that were wanting you to fail, trying to knock you off where God placed you, trying to invalidate your calling? How many times have you been in a situation where you didn't really have the answer, you didn't have a way out, you felt like the humble, weak one, too afraid to fight back, and then the Lord came down? I love that verse. Look at that again. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. Some of you are here right now because you were off doing something else. You were busy being about your work and not the Father's work. You were in a situation you had no way out of, and then the Lord came down. That's what God does. When you're in that moment, when you don't even know there's a problem, when you're going about your business and other people are working against you, or Satan is trying to win a victory against you, or other people start throwing rocks or slinging stones or flinging arrows or whatever it is your way to try to poke holes in whatever you got going on, and then God shows up. I can't tell you how many times everybody has fight or flight response. And until you've been in the moment, you don't know if you're one of those people that runs or one of those people that fights. And I've always been, to my own embarrassment and to my own defeat, I've always been the one to fight back. And when I was younger, I mean, there are situations where it's like, I should probably walk away. And I know I'm not going to, and I know it's going to end poorly. And so I'm wired that way, where if there's a problem, I'm going to show up with my gloves up, right? And so often I walk in, I've got every argument ready, I'm ready to go to battle, and then God comes down. And God just takes care of it before I even get a chance to act. I remember like 3 years ago, we had an elders meeting. We were trying to figure something out, and I suggested something, and then instantly, like unanimously shot down. And here's the thing, I was right. No one else thought so. But I thought so, which is usually the case, right? I was so sure that I was right, and I was so... And the thing about it is, like every option that we were putting on the table, I'm like, if you think it through, it all ends up in the same place. Like, there's no other option. It's got to be this way. And we ended up not getting anywhere. We closed the meeting. We're going to pray about it. We're going to show up a few weeks later. We're going to come back, and we're going to decide on it. And so I spend that time getting every argument ready to go. I came in ready to fight. Like, I was going to make sure that they had heard my case, because I knew this must be where God was taking us. And then I walk into the meeting, and I sit down, and one of the elders, the first thing out of his mouth, he goes, well, hey, I have an idea. And then he proceeds to tell the rest of the eldership the exact idea that I pitched 3 weeks ago. And they loved it. All of them loved it. And I remember, I remember being so mad. I was just like, and I just sat there. And they're like, well, what do you think about that? And I was just like, I think that's a good idea. We should go with your idea. And I walked out of there going, man, I did all of that work getting ready to fight God's battle, forgetting that God was there fighting his own battle. I didn't have to worry about that. I didn't have to stress over that. I didn't have to like worry about how it was going to turn out. When God is working in your life, sometimes you just let him fight the battle for you, because when you don't know what else to do, the Lord comes down. Every one of you has a story, man. You were going through something and you didn't know what to do, or you didn't have the right answer, or you didn't have the way out, or it just felt like everything was against you. And then the Lord came down. So the Lord comes down in a pillar of cloud. and he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when the two of them stepped forward, he said, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you," remember Miriam is a prophetess, "when there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams." That's a, well, I won't get into the verb tense, y'all don't care. I speak to them in dreams. "But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Terrifying words to hear from the creator of the universe. I speak to him. I entrust him with these tasks. I'm leading him. I've been clear to him. With you guys, I speak in riddles. Sometimes with you, I'm unclear. It seems fuzzy, like maybe you haven't put all the pieces together. But for him, he's seen my form. He knows who I am, and I have spoken face to face. So here it says, with him, I speak face to face. Literally in the Hebrew, with him, I speak mouth to mouth. Which is, that has a weird connotation in English, so we translate it to face-to-face because that makes more sense to us. But in other words, he's saying, with him I give my actual words to. Not open for interpretation, not up for debate, it's not a vision, it's not a dream, it's not wishy-washy, it's not fuzzy, it is the word of God, which means when you speak against him, you speak against me. Now, here's the point that I want to make here before we move on. Wherever you land with things like prophecy and dreams and visions, it pales in comparison to the word of God. And he tells you why. He says, look, with the other stuff, man, with dreams and visions, and it seems like everybody has some divine word from the Lord, and like all of that stuff is good. And look, in chapter 11, he has 70 people prophesying for him. 70 more, so it's even more than 70 people that he has prophesying for him in chapter 11. God does not devalue prophecy, but it is not on the same level as the actual words of God. So look, if you're one of those people, you're like, you know, God just told me to give you a word. Check it with the actual words of God. Like, go to the word, look in your Bible, read the word of God, because that is clear. Your visions and your dreams and your ideas and your theories and your rhetoric and your philosophies and your ideals, that's fuzzy and that changes with the times and that's back and forth and sometimes that's misunderstood and misinterpreted, but the word of God is divine and it lives and it's inspired and it is worthy to be able to correct and rebuke and reprove all of us who do not speak with God mouth to mouth. We get to go to the word of God and go, man, this is our authority. This is what all of this is based on. I don't know where you guys are at with that. I know some of y'all, you're like, the Bible is good, but I don't know if it's like the perfect, infallible word of God and all that kind of stuff. And I know, and if you're one of those people where you're like, how dare people not hold scripture as holy? Welcome to this church age that we live in. The majority of people that you meet do not believe that the Bible is the infallible living word of God. That's just not true anymore. It used to be that the majority of people in our country believed that. They don't anymore. Even if they believe that it's somehow the word of God, they don't believe that it's the literal, infallible, unfailing, living word of God. And so that's just the world that we are walking into. People don't hold the Bible that way. So let me just say this. Wherever you're at, and so I want you to know, even if you're like not there yet, Riverside is still a great place for you because it's one or two things, okay? I actually got this from, I was listening to a atheist therapist who was lecturing on the Bible. And it was very interesting because he's not a Christian, at least not in the way that we think of Christians, but he's giving lectures using scripture to teach life principles. And his belief is, he's like, man, the more I read this and the more I see how succinct and clear the wisdom is in these words. Even as an unbeliever, he's like, the more I read this, the more it is without question the totality of human wisdom up until that point. And so here's where I'm at. It's either the divine inspired word of God, and nothing else can hold a candle to it. Not your philosophy book and not your aunt's vision that she had for your life in her dream, okay? Like, all of that stuff can be valuable. All of that can be good. None of it comes close to the word of God. Don't hold those to the same level because they're not at the same level. So if you're in my camp, it is the word of God. It is supreme. It is absolute. It is the standard by which we govern our lives around. Or, at the very least, it's a total, complete collection of human wisdom up until this point. And that means the most intelligent and wisest words that have ever been written from the wisest, most intelligent people that have ever lived up until this point, collected together through generations of people, giving the totality of human wisdom. So it's either the wisest secular book ever written or the divinely inspired word of God. Either way, show up next Sunday and see what God has to say to you because it's valuable to you. The Bible is so valuable to you. So listen, don't skip the words of God. There's nothing else in your life that can hold itself up to the level of authority that the word of God has for you. And God is making that point to Miriam and Aaron when he says, look, you guys are prophets and priests for me. You guys work for me, and I give you visions, I give you dreams, I give you stuff to say, and none of it is even close to the actual direct words that I gave to Moses that Moses then turned around and recorded in this book for us to read. The Bible's good. Read it. That's my point. Okay. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles, unlike dreams and visions. He sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? They knew this. Remember back in Exodus chapter 33. We can flip there real quick. Verse 11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young age, Josh, that doesn't matter. God speaks face to face to Moses as a friend. You see in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, there was no prophet at that time like Moses, for God spoke to him face to face. And then here in Numbers chapter 12, the third time that we see God remind us, Moses is not to be messed with. He might be a stuttering murderer. You guys would have dismissed him. Nobody else would have called him, but I've put a calling on his life. He's going to lead my people because God calls the messiest, most unqualified leaders and then blesses them so that everybody knows that it's God working and not them. Amen. So, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? When you speak against Moses, you're speaking against me. Now today, there's a lot of people in leadership. There's a lot of people in leadership in the name of God, and not all of them are hearing from God. Not all of them are men of the word. So sometimes you do have to accuse him, and you have to criticize him, and you have to stand up, but you do it not according to your own standard, not with your own criteria, but according to the word of God, the way that God tells us to. Because they didn't do that, they made up their own qualification. They had an issue with his wife. They go, anybody that marries somebody like that isn't qualified to be our leader. Isn't God speaking to us? Maybe we know better. And because of that, the anger of God burned against them. And he left them. And as he leaves them, when the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. You guys see the irony there, right? So here she is going, maybe we should disqualify Moses because he married a Cushite woman. He married an Ethiopian woman. And then God's like, oh, really? You've got a problem with her skin color? And then he gives her leprosy and makes her skin white as snow. You guys see the irony there? He's like, I'm about to make you ashy. We're about to see how you like it. When you have leprosy, your skin turns white because it's rotted and falling off, right? Like he uses her skin as the punishment, as the antithesis for the insult that she was making towards Moses because of his wife's skin color. tell me that's not just hilarious irony that only God can come up with. This is not a common thing. He's not giving her leprosy because that's what God does. You don't see this anywhere up until this point in Scripture. God hasn't done this before, and yet here he is punishing Miriam with leprosy in direct response to the kind of accusation that she made against Moses' wife. I love that God not only is punishing this sinful behavior, but he's punishing it in an ironic sense of humor. It's neat to me that she's like, oh, well, she went and married a black woman. And then God's like, oh, really? That bothers you? All right, I'll make your skin even whiter. How about that? And then gives her leprosy, right? It's wild. So Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had a defiling skin disease. And he said to Moses, please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have foolishly committed. What Aaron just did is called repentance. He was talking bad about Moses, and then God rebukes him and says, how dare you speak against me by speaking against Moses? And then he sees her, and he's like, I don't want any of that. Please don't do that to me. And so he immediately is like, please, my Lord, please don't hold this sin against us that we've so foolishly committed. Now, what does God do to people who repent like this? I mean, real repentance. The kind of repentance that goes, I see what I did. I know that it was sin. I know that it was foolish. I don't want to do it again. I never want to go back down that road. Please don't hold it against me. What's God's response? Grace. Notice the difference, because last week we saw God turn people over to their sin. They didn't repent. They had cravings that usurped the goodness of God. They go, I don't care about where God's taking us. I want what I want, and I want it right now. And God gives them over to their sin, and it kills them. And then the very next chapter, someone sins against God by sinning against God's people, and God punishes her, and then we see repentance. And so here's the difference. He says, please don't hold this against her. And then he gives this really gross analogy. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. That's the stuff of nightmares. So Moses cried out to the Lord. You want to see, we've seen that he's a courageous leader. We've seen that he's a competent leader. This is Moses, the compassionate leader. It's not about his ego. It's not about what he gets out of it. He sees his sister being punished for the sin she committed against him. His heart breaks, and he cries out to God, please, God, heal her. The Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? He's referencing just how he's going, what she did to you is way worse than that. Like that, he's like, if she was just to spit in your face, even that is worthy of punishment. Even that gets you thrown out from the presence of God for a week. But her speaking against you, her trying to usurp your authority, and you want me to just forgive her? And so he says, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Therefore, confine her outside the camp for 7 days. And after that, she can be what, church? After that, she can be brought back. That's my favorite thing about this chapter, is we saw Miriam praising God and prophesying and singing amongst the people and dancing for God and being overjoyed at what God had done. And then we see her low point. We see Miriam rebelling against God by rebuking and rebelling and criticizing God's leaders. And so we see her high point, and we see her low point, and the promise is, even though she's done that, even though she deserves what she got, she can be brought back. If you're a Christian, if you've had your sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, this will mean more to you than anyone in this room who is not yet a Christian. Because when you've been brought back, when you realize the depth of your sin, when you realize what you look like inside of God, when you realize that you are walking dead outside of the fellowship of God, when you realize that you sit outside of the people of God, outside of the presence of God, and therefore outside of the provision of God, and you are forfeiting the promises of God, and you repent in your sinful heart, and you beg God to forgive you of your sin. If you've ever done that before, If you've ever been brought low by the Almighty God, if God was punishing you because of your errors and it resulted in you having been brought back, you read this and you see the mercy and grace in this verse. I've been there. I've been outside of the presence of God. I've been separated from the promises of God because of my sin and my iniquity and my sinful heart and my rebelliousness. I've rebelled against God and I've rebelled against God's people. And despite nothing that I did and no price that I could possibly pay, regardless of what I could do, God brought me back anyway. After that, she can be brought back. I want to spend just a moment. I want to answer this question. We'll be done in about 6 or 7 minutes, so bear with me. I want to answer this question. Why does God punish you when you're disobedient? Because that's a question we should wrestle with. Some of you are going through it right now. Some of you have been in a tough season. Some of it's mental. You're dealing with some depression or some anxiety, or you're just in a low place. And when you're dealing with it mentally, you ask all those questions, don't you? You're like, okay, well, is this like a chemical imbalance in my brain? Or is there something wrong with me? Or like, am I going through this because God's trying to teach me something? Or is it a combination of all of that? Sometimes you go through a job change. You end up unemployed. You sever a relationship. God just calls something out of your life, and you go through something. And you're in a low place and you go to God and you go, God, are you testing me right now? Are you punishing me? Is this just my lot? Did I do something wrong? What is going on? And it could be any of that and none of that and all of that. And one cheap answer is it kind of just depends. But what I want to do is I want to look at a few verses and go, okay, God, when you are disciplining me, how am I supposed to respond to that? Let's first go to John chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus heals someone, and they go, was he disabled because of his parents' sin? That was a common belief. That belief still kind of persists today in some circles. And so Jesus' answer is, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this is a sobering thing that some of us have to absorb. Sometimes God sends you through it just so that he can get the glory at the end. Sometimes he's not punishing you. You didn't do anything wrong. That God just knows that if I can heal you, if I can work something miraculous in your life, if I can start you here and then raise you to here, you'll praise me. My works will be displayed, and then I'll get the credit instead of you. And so God, on his mission to magnify his name because you worshiping him is the best thing you can do for you, and God is on a mission to magnify himself while doing good by you. Sometimes the best thing he can do in your life is display his awesomeness by sending you through something just so that he can get you out of it. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God's like, I'm going to let him do it. I'm going to let him go there. I'm going to let him suffer. And when they just get to that point where they just can't take it anymore and they cry out to me, my works will be displayed and then I will be magnified. And if you're an unbeliever, you're like, that sounds a little bit manipulative. And if you are a believer, you're like, sometimes I need God to manipulate me. Sometimes I need his sovereign will to push me in a way I would not have gone if it was only up to me and my fickle, small-minded, free will. And so what God does is he goes, I could start you here. Instead, I'm going to start you here and raise you to here. That way you'll know that it was by my power, not by yours. So if you're going through it, maybe you didn't do anything wrong. Maybe God's just showing off in your life. Don't forget to praise him when he does the miracle. Maybe, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Maybe you're going through it right now because you do belong to God. And he has marked your name out in the book of life before you were even born. He had always planned on drawing you to him. And if it feels like God is punishing you right now, it might just be his loving, kind discipline in your life. God will discipline you so that you will turn to him, so that you will come back to him, so that he can bring you back into his camp. maybe you're like Moses. Maybe you're like, man, I'm not doing anything wrong, and I'm still getting criticized. I'm still getting stepped on. I'm still going through it. I still feel like God's punishing me for something, and I'm just doing the best I can. So let me read you James chapter 1. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And so let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking in anything. So whether God is punishing you, whether he's disciplining you, whether he's just showing off in your life, or maybe you're like on his side doing everything for him and it still feels like you're running into obstacle after obstacle. And he goes, look, I'm trying to teach you how to endure. I'm teaching you perseverance. I'm doing this to you now so that in the next season of life, you will have already learned your lesson. I'm going to set you outside the camp for a while and you're going to suffer. And things are going to get really hard, and it's going to humble you a little bit, and I'm going to kill that ego that lives in there, and I'm going to defeat the pride that lives in your heart, and I'm going to teach you that it's not about your power and your intelligence and your giftedness, that it's only by my power and my will, and you're going to sit outside the camp until you've learned your lesson, and then I'll bring you back, because that teaches you endurance. Maybe you're like Job. You guys remember Job? Job was, in chapter 1, blameless by everybody's standard. But God knew there is the sediment of some unrepentant sin that lives in Job. He's a good guy. He's a faithful man. He's a good, holy person. So good, in fact, that he was blind to some of the stuff that he had to repent of. And so God sends him through it. And it takes 42 chapters of torment and Satan just tempting him and taking things from him and sifting him for him to get to the point where he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Miriam is telling the same story. She's sitting outside the camp with leprosy. She's sitting out there with her skin falling off with the promise that in 7 days she can be reunited with the people of God and they can move on again. And she's sitting there going, I'd heard about you. I knew about you. I knew all the stories and I prophesied in your name and I did all of that. But now my eyes have seen you. And some of you, all of this is just a fairy tale, just like weekly fun time for you until it finally gets real in your life. And so God is just this idea. And you show up to church week after week just hearing about God. And then one day, God shows up. And the Lord comes down. And he sits on your life for a while. And he deals with you so poorly that you finally realize the power and might of God. And then with that, you understand your complete helpless and hopelessness outside of the people of God. And when you get to that point, when God really brings you low, you too will say, man, I heard about you, but now I know you. Now I've really seen you for your awesomeness and for who you really are. And here's Job, man. He's lost everything at his lowest point. He goes, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, and this is the response, anytime you look at God, anytime you really glimpse God and his power and his awesomeness and his mightiness, the only correct response is, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And some of you call yourself Christians, but you haven't repented like this before. Some of you call yourselves forgiven, but you haven't really given it up to Jesus before because you haven't gotten to this point. You haven't seen the goodness of God in such a full force that in comparison, you just feel small. But when you have, when you realize your own worthlessness in comparison to the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ and his plan for saving you, when you realize the worthiness of God and then therefore the worthlessness of you, the only response is, I despise all of that sin and all of that sinful, prideful yearning that wants to take your place and that wants to usurp your people and that wants to sit myself on your throne. I see all of that in me. When I look at your goodness, I see all of the mess in here and I despise myself and I repent, humbly repent in dust and ashes. And to those people, to the people who have been there, people go, man, my only way back is God.
He goes, I'll bring you back. I will bring you back into the camp. You'll suffer, and you'll repent, and you'll face your own sinfulness in comparison to the glory of God. And when you finally get there, I am faithful to you, and I am good to you, and I will bring you back. Let's finish up the text. We'll be done. Moses cried out to the Lord. God, heal her. And so God says, I'll confine her for 7 days, and after that she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. Let me read that again. The people did not move on until she was brought back. After that, they left Hazeroth and encamped in the desert of Paran. Some of you are still waiting outside the camp. Some of you have not given your life to Jesus. You have not let Jesus do that saving work in your life. Some of you have been made far off. You've been made foreigners, exiles from God. You do not have heaven. You do not have an eternal reward. You will not receive eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus. You don't have eternal life until you have been brought back into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the problem with that is it doesn't just affect you. It affects the people around you. Your disobedience affects your family, and your disobedience affects your kids, and it affects your church, and it affects your community. We live in a country that looks so ungodly and so unhealthy and so unspiritual, and we all know that it is. And it's because there's an entire country waiting for the church to get its act together so the church can finally start moving the people again. As long as we live in disobedience, there's always people sitting around waiting on us. Man, woe to all the husbands in the congregation that go, no, honey, you take the kids to the church this week. I don't feel like it. And you're supposed to be the spiritual leader of your home, and you're not the spiritual leader. You're outside the camp, and the problem with that is the rest of your family wants to move with God, but they're just still waiting on you. After that, I'll read it again. Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back. How many people in your life, your community, your church, your family, man, your kids, aren't moving toward God? They're not growing spiritually because of where you're at, because of your sin and your disobedience. And all your pride, all your ego says, no, I can do it on my own. They can't. The church doesn't make it without God. Your family doesn't make it without God. And so the whole time you're going, no, you guys have your spiritual life and I'll just do it my way. And God's going, man, everybody is stuck until you get your act together. But you can be brought back. You can come back into the presence of God. You can surround yourself with the people of God and you can receive the promise and provision of God again. All you have to do is repent of your sin. Stop trying to seat yourself on the throne. Let God do whatever he wants with whoever he wants. And all you have to do is just obey him. Give your life to Jesus. Let Jesus pay the price that you can't pay. And when you are at your lowest point, he will bring you back. So if you're here this morning and you are outside the people of God, if you're far off, separated, if your sins have created a chasm between you and God, if your secret addictions, if that hidden sin in your heart, you know, is breaking fellowship between you and God. God is not your treasure. He's not your deepest joy because there's other junk going on in here. I call you, realize your own worthlessness outside of God in comparison to the surpassing glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. In comparison to that, realize how small you are. Repent of your sin and come back into the presence of God. Man, some of you, I say that and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what to do. But if you're here this morning, you're hearing this, and you know that you're a sinner, and that you are not in fellowship with God and that your salvation is in question because the people of God are ready to move, but you're still holding on to some junk inside of your heart, then I invite you, if you don't know what to do next, if you don't know how to come into the presence of God, if you don't know how to repent and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know how to be raised up in newness of life and clothe yourself with Christ in the waters of baptism, come talk to us. We want to love on you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you, and we want to study with you if that's what it takes so that you can put your faith in him. In other words, come back into the camp. You can do that. You can take that first step right now. Come forward. Come talk to me as we stand and as we sing.